Switch a video. Thank you. Merci. All right. So, for those of you just joining us today, we are on week two of a series called Summer Blockbusters. And as we said last week, movie production companies tend to keep a lot of their big blockbuster movies for the summer months when people are out kayaking and canoeing and doing all the things we do in the summer, because they want to get you out of the sun and into the theaters, and they want to get you watching their blockbusters. So this summer we're looking at some blockbusters. We're looking at some big epic stories from the Old Testament. And we're wearing our 3D glasses, as we said last week. And our 3D glasses are for two reasons. Because we want to see Jesus as the hero on every page of Scripture. Jesus is the hero, even in the Old Testament. I know you might say, well, he doesn't show up until the book of Matthew. He doesn't show up until the New Testament. Well, he would disagree. He would disagree. Because when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples after his resurrection, and they didn't know who he was, it says he opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures and explained how the Messiah had to come and had to die and had to be raised again. And the only Scriptures they had were the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet. So Jesus opened their understanding to see the Old Testament and understand that he was the hero on every page. And so the second reason we want to wear our 3D glasses is that we want to see ourselves in the middle of the story. Just like when you wear 3D glasses at a 3D movie and you feel like you're in the middle of the action, we want to see ourselves in the story. We want to realize that the reason God gave us these stories is to see how humans interact in all of our faults and foibles and mistakes and the things that we do, and how God deals with us in our brokenness and our weakness to bring us into a relationship with him. Amen? Amen. Reach over and pinch your neighbor right now. Everybody in this place needs to wake up. I don't know if it's the rain, the clouds. I don't know what's going on, but you guys are asleep this morning. Think I'm in the wrong church. How about a big hallelujah or something? Ah, there we go. Somebody's awake. Okay, let's dig in. So, today we are looking at the story of Joseph. Last week we looked at Abraham. All of our messages, by the way, can be found on our website, evangelbathurst.ca. And so you can catch up on last week's if you missed it. But today we're looking at Joseph, raised up for hope. Raised up for hope. And as we look at the story of Joseph, one of the first things that we realize is that Joseph's family was famously dysfunctional. Was a totally dysfunctional family. You don't get much more dysfunctional than the Adams family, so that's what we picked this morning. But what I want to say to you this morning is that dysfunction does not disqualify. Dysfunction does not disqualify. Joseph comes from generations of dysfunctional family. He does. Abraham, his children competed for his attention. Ishmael and Isaac, they competed for his attention. Abraham has one son by a servant woman, a slave woman in his house, and another son by his wife. And there's all kinds of family dysfunction and infighting and hatred and jealousy and all kinds of stuff going on. And Abraham actually ends up paying off Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, to go away. Basically gives her blood money and sends her away. Here. Here's some inheritance. Just go away. That's pretty dysfunctional. Right? And then Isaac, his other son, and his wife Rebekah, when they were married, they had favorites between their sons. Isaac favored Esau. Esau was, you know, rugged hunter, man's man. He was hairy all over. He was a gorilla, just covered in hair, covered in red hair. I don't know why it tells us that, but it does. And he was a man's man, and Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob, and Jacob was a chef extraordinaire. He was a great cook, and he was handy in the kitchen. Did all the dishes. I don't know what he did, but his mom favored him. And these two parents, totally, everything you're not supposed to do as parents, they did, right? Favoring kids and playing them against each other and all the stuff that they did. Jacob, when he grows up, Jacob marries two sisters. Now talk about dysfunctional. Right? Not only... So he marries two sisters and then has both of their slave girls as concubines. So there's four women in the house that he's dealing with. You know, this is sister wives going on. And totally dysfunctional. And all of this fighting between, you know, the Rachel and Leah, these two sisters, are always, again, vying for Jacob's attention and, you know, feeling that I'm better than you because I had more kids and all this stuff going on. Super dysfunctional. And then when Jacob's wife, Rachel, has Joseph, Jacob, like his two fathers, his father and his grandfather before him, picked Joseph as a favorite. And everybody knew it. All the kids knew Joseph is the favorite. He doted on him. He bought him gifts that he didn't buy for everyone else. He bought this super expensive Technicolor dream coat from you know, far away, had it shipped in by Amazon. And it was really expensive. And so all the brothers are just, they hate him. They can't stand the sight of Joseph. And yet, in spite of all of this dysfunction, God was at work in Joseph's life. God called Joseph. What does your family look like? When they get together on holidays, is there constant bickering, or maybe, you know, they don't get together because they can't stand each other, right? Maybe they're, maybe you don't even know where or who your family is, because you haven't seen them for years. Well, let me encourage you with this truth, that when the genealogy of Jesus is listed in the Gospels, the Gospel writers go out of their way. They don't have to do this. They could have swept the skeletons under the rug, left them in the closet. But they go out of their way to highlight the dysfunction of Jesus' own genealogy. The background goes right way back One of the Gospels goes back to Adam, and the other one goes back to Abraham. And they tell the genealogy of Jesus' father, Joseph, who was his adopted father, obviously. Jesus was the Son of God. But but Jesus inherited through his father Joseph. And they talk, as they tell the stories, they talk about Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute to have a child through her father-in-law. That's kind of messed up. And then they talk about Rahab, who was a prostitute. Then they talk about Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She wasn't an Israelite. She shouldn't belong in a good Jewish family line. And that's just a sample, but Jesus had plenty of dysfunction in his own family line, lots of skeletons in the closet. And yet God chose to use broken people with a dark past to bring about his plan. And so let me this morning encourage you that it doesn't matter what your family history looks like, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. You are a prime candidate for the work of God. No matter how dysfunctional your family may seem, no matter how you may feel about your background or upbringing, God wants to use you to do significant things for him. And we can look at Joseph and all the mess he was born into and be encouraged. He is the poster boy for dysfunctional family. And yet God had an important job for him. We said we want to see Jesus in the Old Testament. And last week, when we looked at Abraham, we saw some interesting stuff about the sacrifice of Isaac and him carrying the wood up Mount Moriah and so on. We won't retell that story, but let's look at Joseph for a moment. Joseph has, since the beginning of the church, since the story of Jesus began, Joseph has been seen as a type of Christ. Now, by type, we're talking English literature language. If you think back, if you took English literature, I don't know what the word is in French literature, so I can't help you there. But if you took English literature in high school, you would have come across this word type. And basically it means someone who foreshadows someone in the future. Someone who is a shadow of someone they point forward to. So let's look at Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. Doesn't mean he's a kind of Christ. It means he's a foreshadow. You with me? You understand what I'm saying? Yeah? Okay. So let's look at this list. Both were shepherds. Both were beloved by their father and misunderstood by their brothers. Joseph was sent by his father to the sons of Israel. Jacob's name was Israel. So he was sent to the sons of Israel. Jesus was sent to the tribes of Israel. Both of them were stripped of robes. Both sold for silver by one named Judah. Judas is just the Greek form of the name Judah. They were both sold for silver by one named Judah. Joseph was sold as a slave. Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. The whole world came during a famine to get bread from Joseph to live. Jesus said he was the bread of life and all needed to come to him to live. Both were tempted and did not sin. Now, I'm sure Joseph did sin at some point in his life, but in the moment that we see in Scripture where he is intensely tempted, he does not sin. Both were accused and condemned for crimes they did not commit. Both forgave those who sought to destroy them. Joseph's family were brought under the protection and blessing of Pharaoh by his name. We are brought under the protection and blessing of God by Jesus' name. Interesting. And I imagine this is one of the stories that Jesus broke out on the road to Emmaus when he described to those disciples who walked with him how he was everywhere in the Old Testament. He's there. Amen. Want to look at the power of a dream. We meet Joseph when his life is already in motion. In Genesis 37, he is 17 years of age. It's when we kind of get dropped into the story, into the story of Joseph. He's a 17-year-old young man, and God gives him two dreams. He dreams of he and his brothers bringing in sheaves of wheat from the fields, and his brothers' 11 sheaves bow down to his. He gets this dream, and he rushes out, and he tells his brother. He thinks they're going to be excited for him. And they weren't so excited, right, as you can imagine. His second dream is that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. And he ends up telling his whole family this dream, and his father, the scripture says, chastises him and says, are your mother and I and your brothers really going to bow down to you? But then it says, but Jacob treasured this or stored it in his heart. Kind of reminiscent of what Mary does. We'll talk about that in a moment, right? He treasured it in his heart. He knew there was maybe something to this, in spite of the fact that it was very unwise of Joseph to go blabbing his dream. I think one lesson we can maybe learn from Joseph's mistake, because as Joseph, I'm sure he didn't just tell his brothers once about those dreams. You get the sense that he kind of held it over them because they started to really, really, really hate him. They really despised Joseph. And there's a reason for that. And I think we can learn something from Joseph's mistake, is that oftentimes when God gives us prophetic insight into something in our lives, it's not always the wisest thing to go around and tell everybody. Excuse me. We may need to have a little wisdom when God shows us something about our lives, about our calling, about our future. It may be wiser to be more like Jacob and Mary, who stored up these things and pondered them in their hearts, right? It says that twice of Mary in Luke chapter 2, that as Jesus was born, and you know, the shepherds and the angels and all that stuff happens the night that Jesus is born, it says that Mary stored up these things in her heart and pondered them or treasured them in her heart. She didn't know what it all meant. It was just mind-blowing that the angels sang, that, you know, a host of heavenly armies sang and shouted about her son being born. And these shepherds come out of nowhere and they bow down and worship her son and say that an angel told them to come. She didn't understand what it all meant, but she stored it up. She knew that God would show her someday. And then 12 years later, when they take Jesus to the temple, they go for a festival, a Passover festival, or the Festival of Tabernacles, whatever festival it was, they take Jesus there, and Jesus gets left behind when they go home. They think he's in somebody else's minivan, and he gets left behind, right? And then they go back looking for him. After 3 days, they discover he's gone, and they find him in the temple debating theology with the theology professors. And again, it says Mary didn't understand. Jesus said, "You must have known I'd be about my Father's business." And then it says Mary treasured this in her heart. She didn't know what it all meant. And I think Joseph might have been wiser to treasure it in his heart. But the dream had power in Joseph's life. It had power to strengthen and motivate him in difficult times. When you get a dream from God, and I don't mean a sleeping dream, but I believe that God has a dream, a destiny, a plan, a dream for every one of the people that he created on this planet. I believe God has a dream for your life. Do all people discover that dream and live out that dream? Absolutely not. In fact, the vast majority of people miss the fact that God has a dream for them. The vast majority of people don't even know that God thinks about them. And that's sad. But I want you to know this morning that God never stops thinking about you. If God stopped thinking about you for one moment, you would fly apart. Because Scripture says that he holds us together by his word. That means he never stops thinking about you. You know those moments when you feel like God's forgotten about you altogether? Like he doesn't see the trouble and the trials and the challenges that you're facing right now? Don't believe that lie. Because he never stops thinking about you. And God has a dream for your life. And a dream, if you can allow God to lead you to a place where you get a hold of that dream, it will strengthen and motivate you through every season of your life, through the tough times, challenging times. It keeps you, first of all, it keeps you moving forward. Joseph went out of his way. Joseph knew that his brothers hated him. He knew that they hated him. And yet, his father sends him to go looking for them. In Genesis 37, verse 12. Now, his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel, also known as Jacob, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. Sounds a little too excited for somebody who knows his brothers hate him. Right? "Very well." So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. So Joseph goes, obedient to his father's instructions, he goes to find his brothers in Shechem. And when he doesn't find them in Shechem, I would think somebody looking for people that you know hate you would just go back to your father and say, sorry, I couldn't find them. Right? They weren't in Shechem. They said they left. I don't know. I don't know where they went. But Joseph had the motivation to press on because he wasn't fearful in the face of others' hatred because he knew he had a hold of God's dream for his life. Then his brothers, they scheme to kill him. They end up not killing him because his oldest brother, Reuben, convinces them that that's a bad idea. And instead, they sell him as a slave to some Ishmaelites that are traveling through. A traveling caravan is going through, and they sell him to some Ishmaelites who then go and sell him as a slave in Egypt. But even though he's sold as a slave, chapter 39, verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So Potiphar buys Joseph as a slave, and God blesses him so much that Potiphar makes him the manager of his estate. And Potiphar's house is blessed, and his fields are blessed, and he increases economically because of Joseph's management. Joseph is sold as a slave, and yet in the midst of it, he flourishes. Now, how many know if you were beat up by your brothers, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, sold again in an auction, and that there might be a few years of licking your wounds? You might just crawl in a hole and say, I don't deserve this. Why me? Oh God, why me? Right? But Joseph doesn't waste time whining. He doesn't waste time licking his wounds. He just says, if I'm going to be a slave, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. And I'm going to do it to the honor of the Lord. And whatever situation he found himself in, he gave his best. And God honored and blessed him. And the only way that he could do that is because he clung to the dream of God in his heart. Power of a dream keeps you single-minded. Goes on in the chapter to say, now Joseph was hot. Well, it actually says he was well-built and handsome. But in today's language, he was hot. Okay? He was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. She was really subtle. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So first of all, he says, I could not dishonor my master by doing such a thing. Then he says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So how could I sin against my master? And how could I sin against God? Why is Joseph able to be so strong under this temptation? It doesn't just happen once. It goes on and it says, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Constant temptation, constant distraction. The enemy is trying to rob Joseph of the dream of God in his heart. He's trying to get Joseph to trade away the promises of God for momentary pleasure. And Joseph says, no way. I'm not trading God's dream for a moment of pleasure. The dream kept him single-minded. And the dream keeps you hopeful. So when she saw, one day he went in the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants was inside. Uh-oh. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me, ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. That Hebrew slave you brought us has come to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners are confined. So Joseph is falsely accused of something he did not do or even think of doing, and he is put in prison. So he's gone from being thrown in a pit by his brothers, sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites, auctioned off to Potiphar, wrongly accused, and now he finds himself in the most secure, maximum security facility in Egypt, the king's prisoners, for something he did not do. So now Joseph says, why me? And whines and cries. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. But while Joseph was there in this prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness, granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those who were held in prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. How do you do that? How do you possibly thrive in maximum security prison when you're falsely accused unless you have something we call hope? Hope. Hope is the ability to see from 30,000 feet. It's the ability to see that there's a bigger picture taking place than just what you see right in front of you. Hope is the ability to know that the story is not over until it's over, and that God is in the business of doing good things with horrible messes. Hope is the ability to keep going no matter what. And eventually, after many difficult years, things start to turn around for Joseph. Joseph is elevated to a very important position. He ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dreams and predicts a famine, and God gives him a strategy to save countless lives by planning ahead, and Pharaoh makes Joseph the most important person in Egypt. And half of you are really struggling to hear what I'm saying because you're distracted by the video on the screen. This is called a Rube Goldberg machine. You've seen them before in cartoons or whatever. You know, one thing hits one another thing and leads to another thing, and the whole process plays out, and somebody makes toast or flips a light switch on by some long process, right? It's called a Rube Goldberg machine. Well, the thing with a Rube Goldberg machine is that there is never any shortcut. You cannot short circuit a Rube Goldberg machine. You can't say, well, I want to skip this part of the process and still get the job done. If you skip this part of the process, everything freezes. Everything stops. The way God works in our lives is kind of like a Rube Goldberg machine. That there's a process at work of God training and equipping and preparing our lives for the things He wants to do in us and through us. And if we say, I want to skip this part because it's hard, I want to skip this part because it's awkward, I want to skip this part because it's painful, then we will get stuck and the work of God will not be completed in our lives. We can't short circuit the work that God is doing, now that I have your attention back. God is never on our timetable. Anybody ever find that? It's like He doesn't even have any respect for our timetable, right? We've got a plan. We want it. You know, the dream He put in our hearts, like Joseph, who at 17 got the dream and thought it was going to happen the next morning when he woke up, didn't realize that there was 13 years of preparation that was going to happen, and that Joseph wouldn't step into his destiny until he was 30 years old. That when David was anointed as king, as probably about a 15-year-old, he didn't step into his destiny until he was 30 years old. That Jesus Himself did not step into the ministry and the fullness of His calling until He was 30 years old. Notice a pattern? Jesus is the hero of every story in the Old Testament. But there was a process that Joseph needed to walk through, that God needed to equip Joseph with some things in order for him to walk in the fullness of what God had called him to do. Preparation precedes promise. Always. When God gives us a promise, you can be guaranteed that there will be a season of preparation before that promise is fulfilled. And I know you want to skip it. I know you want to jump over it. I know you want to just get from here to here. But we need to trust the process. God is at work in our lives. In every challenging moment, in every trial, in every circumstance, God is at work shaping us into the men and women that He's called us to be. Amen? God needs people of hope to bring a message of hope. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as we land the plane on this last point. The only way Joseph could have survived all the obstacles and troubles that he did was through the power of hope. Was that God had gripped his heart with a dream. God had gripped his heart with a promise. God had gripped his heart with hope. He knew that no matter how hard it got, God had a plan at the end of it. And God needed to train Joseph in hope. Why did God need to train Joseph in hope? Because he was about to release Joseph on the world to be a carrier of hope. There were entire nations that were about to be plunged into a famine where the crops they counted on would not grow and the food they needed to survive would not come. And they were going to be plunged into the depths of an economic and emotional depression as entire nations. And God needed a man of hope to stand in the place of hope and tell the world it's going to be okay. The things that he walked through, the ways that God trained him up, prepared him to be the man of hope, the person of hope, when hope was needed. And what I need you to hear this morning is that God is training you to be a person of hope. As he is teaching you to see the promise of God in your life, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though you walk through difficult and challenging things, when you learn to keep your eyes on the hope that we have in Christ, first of all, the hope that this life is not the end of the story, that one day Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to raise you from the dead with a resurrected body that will never wear out. Hallelujah. He's going to raise us up with a resurrected body. He's going to undo every wrong thing that has been done in this world. He is going to renew everything that is in decay. And he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And if we have no hope even in this life, at least we have that hope. And that's a lot. But I want to tell you this morning, there is hope in this life as well, because God has a plan and a purpose and a destiny for your life. And you can walk through a lot of garbage in this life and make it and thrive and do well, because God has something better for you around the corner. It's something better for you ahead. He has victory for you. And people will give huge authority to the person who has hope. One man, Joseph, in the midst of the calamity and the doomsday prophecy of a famine that would last 7 years. That's pretty serious. That's a major economic depression. 7-year famine. In the midst of that, one man stands up and says, God has a plan. And they made him second only to Pharaoh. They gave him authority because he stood up with hope. Romans 15, verse 13 says, May the God of hope. God is not just someone who has hope. God is hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does God want to train you in hope? Because he wants you to spill it on people who need hope. He wants you to be a source of hope for people who have no hope. Let's stand.
Jesus, Messiah, name above all names.
It's just called, yeah.
Blessed Redeemer.